Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to linger a little bit longer in the passage on the centurion, which we heard about last week. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 11 through 12. And the reason why we're going to linger here a little while longer is because Jesus is giving us a picture of eternity at this point. And the picture he's giving us is an authoritative picture. In other words, what Jesus is telling us about heaven and hell here carries his authority with it. So we should pay attention. We should pause and ask ourselves, okay, what exactly is Jesus telling us about what life is going to be like in the kingdom when the kingdom has reached its fullness on the other side of the judgment and the resurrection? And the thing I want to point out to you, and the thing that I want to take the time to unpack and investigate this morning, is the fact that Jesus uses the picture of a meal to describe the kingdom in eternity. That's what he uses, the picture of a meal. He says it's, those who are in the kingdom are going to be sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at table in the kingdom. Now, why is that? That's the question I want to address this morning. Why is it significant that Jesus refers to life in the kingdom after the resurrection as sitting at table? This is full of meaning, meaning we should take care to understand. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So I'm going to read to you verses 11 and 12, and then we're going to try to figure out what Jesus means here. Starting in verse 11, our Lord says to us, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here the Lord Jesus is using what we might call a motif or a pattern for describing eternity. And we can call this a feast motif in describing eternity. And what's interesting is that when we look through the other Gospels, we find Jesus using the same motif in other places. Not only here in Matthew chapter 8, but we also see him return to this theme in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 1 through 14, where heaven is a wedding compared to a wedding feast. That's what the kingdom is compared to there, or at least heaven is compared to a wedding feast. And then our Lord says essentially the same thing he says here in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13, verse 29, right? So in this motif, heaven is compared to having a meal and being at table, and hell, on the other hand, is compared to being thrown out of the feast or away from the table into the outer darkness where there is great suffering or weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we'll try to consider what that means a little bit later on. But to sum it up, what we learn from this motif, this feast motif, is that heaven equals having a place at the Lord's table. That's what it means to be in heaven. You have a place at the Lord's table in his kingdom. And hell equals being cut off from the Lord's table forever. That's how we can look at eternity. You're at the table or you're not. Right? There we go. It's very straightforward, isn't it? So when we think of heaven, we should think of a great and joyful feast, eating, celebrating, fellowship, all the things that go along with having a feast. And when we think of hell, we should think of never having those things ever again, never having a feast again, never having another Thanksgiving or sitting at table and being satisfied and so on and so forth, right? Now, this whole idea of feasting, you know, when we look throughout Scripture, Scripture is filled with feasting and eating. Actually, God commanded his people under the Old Covenant to eat and have feasts. A number of feasts every year, three times. The men of Israel, the families of Israel, had to go up to the tabernacle or the temple to have feasts before God. So God required it. If you live in Israel as a Jew under the Old Covenant, you had to celebrate. You had to eat. You had to get together for fellowship at least three times a year. And you had to make a trip to do that, right? And we see that in Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy 16. That's where God establishes the feast for his people, right? So we see feasts throughout the Old Covenant. Feasting was an integral, important part of life under the Old Covenant. And nothing's changed under the New Covenant. Some things have changed. We don't have the same feast, but you know, we still have a feast as God's new covenant people, don't we? And we know we still have a feast because we see the elements right here before us in the Lord's Supper. So under the new covenant, we still have a feast. We call it communion. And as we look toward eternity, we see that feasting, yet again, will still be a central part of the life of God's people. As we look to the new heavens and new earth, we see that the marriage supper of the Lamb is used as a reference to what life will be like in eternity. We heard that reference earlier this morning from the book of Revelation in chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. Right? So we have feasting in the old covenant, we have feasting in the new covenant, and we have feasting in eternity at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what feast is Jesus referring to here in Matthew 8? Well, I think we can make a case, or I can make a case, that he's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we heard about from Revelation 19. Why do I say that? Well, notice who's present at the feast Jesus is talking about. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be at table there, right? They can't join us at table here. Why? Because we're separate from them. Heaven and earth are still separated from one another. The resurrection hasn't taken place, you see. So the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be present at the feast Jesus is referring to tells us that, hey, at that point, heaven and earth are going to be combined again. The resurrection will have taken place. The earth would have and the heavens will have been renewed. And so we'll be everyone from God's people throughout history will be eating together. They'll be coming from the east and the west and from all over the world to come and have feasts at the Lord's table. So that's what Jesus is looking forward to here, I believe, in Matthew. He's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he's telling the sons of the kingdom who were there, the Jews at the time, you're going to be thrown out of that feast. And why is that? Well, we learned last week, because they refused to accept the authority of Jesus' words. They wouldn't believe him. They demanded signs, they wouldn't believe him. So the condition of being present at that feast is faith in Christ, apart from anything else. So what I would like to do this morning, though, is take the idea of heaven being a feast and draw some conclusions from it. And there are a lot of things that could be said about this feast motif, a lot of things that could be said, but I'm going to focus instead about the significance itself of the fact that Jesus describes it as a feast. What's it tell us about the nature of heaven? Now, that's a pretty basic question, isn't it? My kids are often asking me, what will heaven be like? What's it going to be like? Now, I know early on in my life, when I would think of heaven, I would often think of what? Babies with wings, halos, and harps. And when in heaven, there's nothing but clouds, and we're all kind of, you can see through one another, because you're spirits, or spirity anyway, and we're all kind of floating around in heaven, in the ethereal realm, playing harps and so on and so forth. And you know, you think about that for a while and you say, well, that sounds better than the other place. That sounds better than hell, but that sounds really boring, actually, after a while. Heaven, floating around in clouds, playing harps, that would seem to get old after a time, right? Well, that's a mistaken notion of heaven. I'm not quite sure where it's come from, the idea of cherubs with harps and wings, but that's not at all what Scripture says to us about what heaven's going to be like. When I say heaven, saints, I'm referring to heaven in terms of the new heavens and the new earth, what life will be like on that side of eternity, not what heaven is necessarily like right now. Scripture doesn't give us a very clear idea of what heaven is like now. So I'm referring to the permanent state of things in eternity. Now, what this tells us about heaven, when Jesus refers to it as a meal, is that heaven isn't going to be at all about little babies flying around with wings and playing harps. Heaven is going to be earthy. Heaven's going to be earthy. What do I mean by that? Well, for starters, I mean, heaven's going to be on earth. And we're going to be doing a lot of the same things there that we do here, besides sinning and dying and getting sick. That's not going to be going on. But we're going to be eating. We're going to be having a feast. And we're going to be doing all the other wonderful things that come along with living on earth, relaxing with loved ones over a good meal, right? So that's what heaven's going to be like. So get rid of the babies with wings and the idea of floating around clouds and flitting back and forth. And when you want to think of things, if you want to think of heaven, if you want a picture of what heaven's going to be like, Thanksgiving dinner gives us a far more accurate picture of heaven than babies with wings flying around clouds. All right. So what's heaven going to be like? Think of Thanksgiving dinner. Now, I'm presuming there that Thanksgiving dinner for you and your experience has been a wondrous thing. Now, that may not be the case, and if so, I'm sorry for that. But I'm assuming that for most of us, when we think of Thanksgiving, we're thinking, wow, I love Thanksgiving. It's great. We're all together around the table. The turkey's on the table. There's more food than you could possibly hope to eat. I mean, talk about selection of pies that you have available to you. Friends come from far away. Family comes from far away to join together, and you really look forward to that. That's what heaven's going to be like. That's a little taste of heaven there. When you're sitting around the meal at Thanksgiving or Christmas time, or even, and I'll touch on this later, actually the closest we come to heaven ever on earth is when we all gather together for the Lord's Supper here. That's as close
a picture to heaven as we can possibly have. Now, it is not a complete picture at all. You know, the glory that will be revealed in us far outshines the wonderful things we share in here. But this is the closest picture we have of it, is in the Lord's Supper. So when you think of heaven, think of eating, think of Thanksgiving, think of Christmas dinner, being together, people coming from far away, and everyone is having a good time and sitting around the table enjoying one another. And everyone has plenty to eat. No one's hungry. No one's thirsty. Right? That's heaven. So God wants us, when we think of heaven, he wants us to think of feasting, and he has a very good reason for that. An excellent reason for having us think of feasting when we think of heaven. Why? What's his reason? Well, when you think of feasting, what is feasting all about in the end? If you had to sum it up, one thing that feasting is about, what is Thanksgiving about? Well, it's about Thanksgiving. Yes, sure. But feasting is about being satisfied. That's what makes feasting so great. You're satisfied. Like I said, you're not hungry. You're not thirsty. You're not missing anyone. Everyone in your family, Lord willing, is present and sharing in it with you. You're satisfied. No hunger, no thirst. That's the point about feasting. That's the great joy of feasting, is a satisfaction that comes with it. Matter of fact, and I've done this before, perhaps you have as well, when you think about the times at which you are happiest, and when we talk about happiness, we're really talking about satisfaction, aren't we? Being satisfied. When are you most satisfied in this life? Right? I am most satisfied when I'm at times such as Thanksgiving dinner or here around the Lord's table. These are the highlights of my week. These are the highlights of my year. It's when I'm together with the ones I love over a good meal. It doesn't get any better than that. Right? And that's what I look forward to above all else. And so God intends for us to think of heaven in terms of satisfaction. He wants us to think of heaven as being perfectly satisfying. He wants us to make that connection. Heaven equals satisfaction. All right? Perfect satisfaction. That's why he's talking about feasting here. Heaven equals satisfaction. Why? Why does God want us to associate heaven with being satisfied? Because we have to understand something about it. We have to understand something about God himself. And what we need to understand about God is this, is that only he can give us true and lasting satisfaction. Satisfaction is found in God and with God and nowhere else. That's a crucial point. That's a point where man has gotten it seriously wrong. Only God can satisfy us. Why is that? Well, there are a few reasons, but let's think about it in these terms. God has created us as human beings. He has created us to seek satisfaction, right? And we know there are songs out there from the 60s from famous bands that talk about, I can't get no satisfaction. Well, that actually is true. Man apart from God can't get any satisfaction or no satisfaction. That's the problem, you see. Apart from God, man goes unsatisfied because we were created to hunger and to thirst for God. As David writes in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. My soul will be satisfied with fat and with rich food. And there David is saying what God does for him. He's saying, God, being with you is like eating rich food that's fatty. And you see, in the Old Covenant, having fatty food was a good thing, right? You didn't have doctors that would wag their finger at you and say, well, there's fat content in there. That meant, this is a good piece of beef. It's got fat on it, right? So David's saying, being with God is like eating a good side of steak. Not to be crass or anything, but it's satisfying like that. At an even more profound level. And also in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2, we read, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Right? Again, what was David's soul panting and thirsting for? Being with God. His soul only found satisfaction with God and before God. That's because we were created to pant for God. We were created to want to be satisfied by God. That's a good thing. But there's a problem has arisen. And the problem came with our fall into sin, of course. But what happened at the fall? Well, a lot of things happened. We became guilty. We got thrown out of the kingdom. We got cast away from the table. You see, when Adam was in the garden originally, he had a place at the Lord's table. He was in fellowship with God. He had that satisfaction. That's what made his rebellion so heinous, is that he rejected the satisfaction God gave him, perfect satisfaction, in order to do things his own way. Why? Because Adam fell for the lie that he could be more satisfied without God than with God. That's what Adam bought into. He said, no, satisfaction isn't with God. It's away from God. And what ended up happening? Well, the fell happened. And when the fall took place, something happened to our appetites. We were created to have an appetite for God. But when we fell into sin, our appetite became corrupted. And that means as sinners, we no longer seek satisfaction to God from God himself. Where do we seek satisfaction now? Paul tells us in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, that the mind that is set on the flesh cannot honor God. Well, why is that? Because the mind that's set on the flesh is looking for satisfaction in the world and not from God. So where does man seek satisfaction? Well, he seeks satisfaction from any number of things. The ones that are obvious would be drugs, right? Drugs, sexuality, or sinful sexuality, and so on and so forth. Man is looking for something to satisfy him. As a matter of fact, when we think of what's going on with the homosexuality debate in our nation today, the homosexual crowd, that's what they're seeking. They're trying to satisfy themselves with their sin rather than with God. And the problem is that's never going to satisfy them in the end. We're going to talk about that here in a moment more. But when you look at man in his sin, you see a man whose appetite, he has an appetite for all the wrong things. He refuses to eat the only thing that can satisfy him, and he's trying to find that satisfaction elsewhere. And really, saints, that's the chief weakness of our sin nature. It longs for sin, but it has no appetite for God. So we eat all the wrong things. We find satisfaction in all the wrong things. As Paul explains to us in Romans 1, when we try to do that, that ends up being idolatry. When we try to find ultimate satisfaction in something besides God, we're making that thing into an idol, right? We're giving honor that belongs to him to a created thing instead, and ends up destroying us in the end. So every time we sin, it's because we're trying to satisfy ourselves with something besides God. Satisfaction is behind that. We need to realize that. Every time you sin, every time, and I thought about this as I was working on the sermon, I couldn't think of a sin that's not somehow connected with some sense of satisfaction. Think of anger, for example, right? Think of being angry, and you have a fit of rage where you just blow up. You know, you go Hulk. You Hulk out, right? Why is that? Because you're just gratifying the flesh. It feels good. You think it's going to satisfy you in some way. It's going to be satisfying for me to give in to my temper right now. You're seeking satisfaction when you do that, when I do that. When we give in to our anger, we're seeking satisfaction. We're seeking satisfaction. Here's another obvious one. And I don't mean to pick on husbands, but it's obvious to me, so I'm going to use it because it's helpful. Say there's a husband who starts cheating on his wife. Why does he do that? What's the reason you hear? Right? Well, how many other pastors have I spoken with who've heard this rationale from husbands who have left the wife of their youth? I'm just not happy with her anymore. I'm not happy in this marriage. What's he saying? Well, she doesn't satisfy me anymore, but this younger lady over here is going to satisfy me, so I'm going to go with her now. Right? He's seeking satisfaction. That's why we read in Proverbs 5, be satisfied with the wife of your youth. Be satisfied with her. Don't go with the strange woman, you see. Or children who are here this morning, you ever had a fight with your siblings? Ever? Do you know why you had a fight? Because you wanted to be satisfied. You thought it would feel really good because your little brother or little sister took your toy from you, and so you lashed out and struck him or her, thinking that's going to feel good. That's going to satisfy me. That's going to satisfy this desire I have to hit, to strike. So no matter what kind of sin we're talking about, what's driving that temptation, what's driving that sin is a desire to be satisfied. And every time we do that, saints, every time we give into temptation, we're falling for the lie that something besides God can bring us satisfaction. We're falling for the same thing Adam fell for. This will be more satisfying than obeying God. Disobeying him will bring me more satisfaction than obeying him in the end. And that reveals, of course, we still have a sinful nature. We have a sinful nature that craves wickedness and satisfaction outside of God rather than in God. So let me ask you this question this morning. I think it's apropos, considering what we're talking about. Can you think of anything in your life where you are seeking satisfaction outside of God? Because I know when I look at my own life, I can think of things where I have a hard time giving them up. Why? Because I think they satisfy me. I think they satisfy me. And so that's why we have a hard time. Sometimes you have what's called besetting sin, and it's a sin that's a struggle to overcome. It can be a habit. Usually is a habit of some sort or another. It might be a relationship or something like that. But the reason why we have a hard time giving up things like besetting sin, where it's a habitual sin, is because we fall into this trap of thinking it's going to satisfy me this time. This time it's going to satisfy me. This time it's really going to scratch my itch. But in the end, it never does satisfy. How many of us here could vouch for that, who have struggled with sin, saying, well, I did it because I thought it was going to make me feel better, but it didn't in the end. I made a fool of myself and hurt a lot of people. Right? So are you harboring anything like that in your life? Right? Are you finding satisfaction in anything outside of God? Are you exalting anything over Him and falling for that same deception that eating this instead of God will satisfy you? The reason why that's such a dangerous lie is because it's a bait and switch is being pulled on us by Satan. Because in the end, sin ain't Snickers, all right? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what do you hear in the Snickers commercials? Forgive me for going all pop culture on you. Snickers always satisfies, right? That's what we're told about Snickers. No, they don't, by the way. No, they don't. If you haven't eaten all day and you pick up a Snickers bar, it makes a dent maybe for about 15 minutes. Same thing with Chinese food, which I don't understand. But anyway, moving on. Sin isn't like Snickers, right? It's more like Chinese food. You eat it, and you're hungry again within 15 minutes. You want more because you're not satisfied. Now, I love Chinese food. I don't mean to equate that with sin. It's certainly not sinful to eat Chinese food. Eat Chinese food. It's good stuff. Sin, don't eat that, though. Don't eat sin, you see. Sin never satisfies. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus is saying when he says that the sons of the kingdom are going to be thrown out into the outer darkness, away from the table. Those sons of the kingdom, they didn't really have an appetite for God. They weren't hungering and thirsting for God like David, and that's made apparent throughout the Gospels. They were hungering and thirsting after sin. Right? They wanted their own glory, not God's glory. But the fact that they're put outside of the feast means that they are subjected to an eternity that will never be satisfying. That means that they will spend eternity hungering and thirsting, but never being satisfied. So that's how we should think of hell. Hell means being hungry, but never having anything to eat again. Hell means being thirsty, but never having another drop of water. Hell means being desperate for fellowship, being desperate for companionship, for a meaningful conversation, but never having that again. That's what hell is. That's a horrifying picture, and the Lord wants us to be horrified by it. He wants us to be afraid of that. Why? Because we were created to do all those things. We were created to eat and drink. We were created to have fellowship and find satisfaction. And so the idea of spending eternity unsatisfied, forever unsatisfied, is horrific. It's horrific. It's a meaningless existence. And that's why Jesus says that there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know if we can have a picture of that, because in our culture we don't have the same expressions of mourning and sorrow as existed in the first century. But when you see someone in the first century weeping and gnashing their teeth, that refers to total loss, abject hopelessness, absolute desperation. It means those sons of the kingdom know what awaits them. And they're horrified by it. Imagine being in their position, and I know this is unpleasant, but it's something that the Lord is really requiring us to think about. Imagine being in the position of one of the sons of the kingdom. You see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coming to the Lord's table. You see all the saints from throughout the ages gathering together, and the new heavens and the new earth. And imagine standing in that outer darkness as the door is closed on that. Upon the light and the plenty and the fellowship and the glory of it all. And you have to stand in the outer darkness while the door is closed, never to be opened again. Then we can understand why they were weeping and gnashing their teeth. Saints, that knowledge should also cause us to hate our sin. It should cause us to hate our sin. Why? Because we should realize that it's a deception and that it's a lie. That it won't satisfy us. And that if we continue to imbibe our sin and feast upon sin rather than feasting upon Christ, this is what we're going to end up with. We're going to end up with an eternity of hunger and thirst and loneliness. and of never being satisfied again. That's what awaits those who eat sin instead of Jesus. Eternal hunger and thirst. Knowing what sin gives us, we should have nothing to do with it. Our appetite should die really quick for sin. So this reinforces that idea that we must find, the truth, that we must find our satisfaction in Jesus and in Him alone. Why? Well, because we are every week, saints, as soon as you walk out of these doors, you're going to be tempted to find satisfaction in sin, right? Every day of our lives, every minute of our lives perhaps, we're tempted in one way or another to find satisfaction in sin rather than in Christ. Yet the Lord tells us that we must hunger and thirst for righteousness, because it's only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who will be satisfied. And we just read that a few months ago in the Beatitudes, didn't we? Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. What's the flip side of that? Those who hunger and thirst for anything else besides righteousness will never be satisfied. You know, for me, as I was working on this, this helped make sense for me out of what the Lord Jesus says to us in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. And I'm going to refer to here to verses 35 and 54. In John 6, the Lord Jesus says some things that confused his listeners and have confused some folks in the church throughout the ages. And it's in John 6, starting in verse 35, where Jesus speaks of himself as being food. He calls himself the bread of heaven, right? That's come down from heaven. He says that his flesh is true food and that his blood is true drink. And that threw his listeners for a loop. It threw the Romans for a loop as well, because when they saw the Christians celebrating the Lord's Supper and they got wind of that, they accused the church of being cannibals. Where here they are, they're eating their God. Ew, that's gross. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, when we plug in to what Jesus says in John 6, when we take what we understand about where we need to find our satisfaction, then when Jesus refers to himself as being true food and true drink, that makes a lot of sense of it for us, doesn't it? He's saying, I'm the only one who can satisfy you. You can't find satisfaction anywhere else. How much satisfaction does Jesus give us when we eat him? Well, let's see what he says to us. And again, this is John 6:35 and then verse 54. This is what our Lord says. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What a comparison, what a contrast with those who are thrown out into the outer darkness. They have unending hunger and thirst, but those who feast upon Christ rather than sin, they never have hunger. They never have thirst. And then our Lord also says in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the result of feeding upon Christ by faith, right? Eternal life. That's the kind of satisfaction Christ gives, right? And we can compare that with food. Jesus does this in John 6. He says, the manna that your fathers ate from heaven, they died, right? It brought them temporary satisfaction. Right? But that food could only bring the temporary satisfaction because death resulted eventually. But the satisfaction that Christ gives us is so perfect that it gives us eternal life, a life that does not end. So where do we go with this? How do we plug this into our lives? Well, I think it helps us to make sense of why we come to the Lord's table every week. Why do we come here every week? Well, like I said earlier, because we are lambasted with temptation throughout the week. We are tempted to think we can find satisfaction somewhere else besides in Jesus. But saints, when we come to the Lord's table, we're making a statement. And what we're saying when we come to the Lord's table is that nothing can satisfy us besides Him. We need true food and true drink, not the stuff that the world offers us. That's what we're saying when we come to the table. And that's why we need to come to the Lord's table every week, because we need to be constantly reminded of where true satisfaction is found. It is found in Christ. It is found in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's exactly what this supper points us to. This supper reminds us of where we're to find our true satisfaction. And so in that sense, the table needs to shape our lives. We need to live every day of our lives in view of the Lord's table. Why? Because this sets the priority for us, doesn't it? This dictates to us where our satisfaction is found. So throughout the week, when you're tempted to sin, remember where you're going to be on the Lord's day. You're going to be at his table. Why are you going to be there? Because that's where true satisfaction is found, by faith in Christ. It's not found in the sin you're being tempted to commit. So remember that. Let your life be shaped and molded by the supper. And by the way that the supper prioritizes our lives. Not because it saves us, but because it points us to Christ. And the satisfaction that only He can give. So don't find satisfaction in your sin. Don't fall for that. Don't find your satisfaction in this world. Find your satisfaction in Christ alone. And then come and be satisfied. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we come before You and we thank You for delivering us from our appetite for sin. Lord, You have given us true food and true drink through the flesh and blood of Your Son. You have satisfied us, Lord, through Christ. But Lord, we still struggle with sin. We are still deceived into thinking that sin can satisfy us. Lord, deliver us from such deception. Help us to let our lives be shaped by the supper, reminding us that satisfaction is to be found in Christ alone. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.